Let us review faith. I failed to start with our typical verse, but now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So if you remember, faith is taking God at His word. It is believing in God, and it is believing God. So faith is, as I take a little parenthetical note here, faith is actually believing the words of His holy word. Now, this isn't necessarily the advantage of the faithful that we are seeing in chapter 11 here, because they are devoid of most of the Bible. But we have the Bible here written, and our hearts are to believe the Bible. Now, I'm going to swing back to that a little bit later. So faith is our union to God in Christ. It is an assurance that is, as the word indicates, for sure. It is certain, even though they are in things we cannot see. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this evidence brings us hope. And hope is nothing more than faith looking forward, keeping in mind that God is omniscient. He sees the future. It is as for sure to Him as you are here today. So we have faith that is not blind, but understands that faith is in what we cannot see. We know that God is invisible to us here, and yet we have the faith that He is performing works among us. Faith comes by hearing the word of God as an ordinary means of planting faith. And thus we will be growing in our faith tonight as we open His word. Little review of our heroes of faith thus far. Abel, a pure worshiper, was martyred for his faith. Enoch, another pure worshiper, never saw death. Noah, in the midst of his culture of perversion and violence, stood up as a preacher of righteousness and an heir of righteousness. We looked at Moses, who God gave faith to prepare him for the difficult tasks, a series of tasks that followed him his whole life. We saw Rahab, who was a transformed pagan scarlet harlot into the child of the living God, weaving God's scarlet thread of redemption to all the nations. So tonight, we're going to be looking at five examples. We have Lot, we have Gideon, we have Barak, we have Samson, and Jephthah. That's a lot to cover, but what I want to string together is a commonality between them. So as we look at the Bible as the mirror, we look at ourselves in the mirror, and the ordinary means that we come to the mirror is we see our fault. We see our sin. It drives us to repentance. This is a faithful and a healthy practice that we look at the Bible and see God's standard and also see how we fail to adhere to God's standard. But have you ever come to the Word and thought of yourself as being superior? Have you ever come to the Word and said, I'm right, it's wrong? That exposes, like a good mirror, a deeper set sin. If you could come to God's standard and then it says all of a sudden, hey, I think I'm better than what it is saying. Again, that's revealing sin. And so tonight, I am going to make confession that I have that struggle in a particular area. So I will say this. I love the Word. I love the Bible. I eat it up. And I believe in it. I believe in a seven ordinary normal day creation. I believe in talking snakes and talking donkeys. I believe in a fruit that brought depravity to man. I believe in a worldwide flood. I believe that a rainbow was given for a specific purpose. I believe in a prophet who could pray and stop rain for 3 years. I believe in a prophet who could pour out oil and it lasts until that famine is over. I believe in raising a widow's son back to life. I believe that a prophecy can be given by name hundreds of years in advance. I believe that God can become flesh. I believe that that Christ took a lunch and fed 5,000 people. I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I believe in the bodily ascension of Christ and the bodily return of Christ. I believe that God breathed out his word. You name it, you talk about the most difficult things in the Bible, and I believe it. Why? Well, it's our word. It's faith. I take God at his word. But here's my struggle. My struggle with the Bible comes down to two words. Righteous, Lot. That's where I struggle. I look at Lot, and I'm thinking, Peter, are you reading the same Genesis I'm reading? I'm struggling here, Peter. I don't see how you call Lot righteous. I think far less of Lot than you do. Let me just review Lot's life. And by the way, I know a lot of preachers say, well, in the Greek, I'm going to let you know, in the Greek, it says righteous Lot. I'm not going to wiggle around it. It is there. So, if you remember Lot, God blessed Abraham. He blessed Lot by extension. And so the flocks were growing and growing, so much so that the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham began to fight. Abraham was given the promised land. But Abraham defers to Lot. Lot, you choose. You go, if you say north, I go south. You say west, I go east. Simple as that. And Lot looked in the flesh at what seemed best to him. He took the gracious offer of his uncle and took advantage of him. And where did that land him? Closer and closer to Sodom, the epicenter of sin, until we find Lot in the middle of the city known for its sin. And Peter points out this. He was tormenting his own soul by being there. And you might scratch your head, well, duh, why don't you just get out and you'll stop tormenting your soul? But he didn't. So let's go on. Abraham pleads for the salvation of Sodom. Didn't happen. But the Lord did spare Lot. So these angels come to save Lot. And when the men of the city want to rape these two men, what does the father of the year do? He offers them his two virgin daughters. Next, he tries to get his two sons-in-law to get off their butts, and we're going to get out of here because God's going to destroy the city. What do these sons-in-law think of him? Nothing but a joker. Come on, you're playing with us. Just sit down. We're playing our video game here. Right? They could not even take him seriously at the brink of their own disaster. Then they're escaping the city. And who disobeys to look back at the city but the flesh of his flesh, the bone of his bone, his own wife? She would rather have her heart drawn back to this sinful city than to stay huddled in her family in safety. Let's proceed with this story. He, his two daughters, are alone. And they complain, our line's going to die out. So they concoct a plan. Let us get Daddy Dearest drunk and then seduce him. This happens with one daughter and then the other daughter. And by ungodly means, two people groups come into existence. So please understand, when I say I struggle with Peter by saying righteous Lot, it's not because I have my own idea, it's because I believe the Word of God. So, let's go on to Gideon. Gideon was a man that God appeared to. Now, your text will say, and by the way, I mean, if you just want to follow along, I'm in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. Gideon is a man that the angel of the Lord appears to. Now, a little bit later, if you look in chapter 6, verse 14, it says that Yahweh said, so when we see the angel of the Lord, we are going to understand this as the second member of the Trinity. Often throughout the Old Testament, when it says the angel of the Lord, we are talking about what we call a theophany, an appearance of God himself, generally attributed to the second member of the Trinity. So he appears in person to him, calls him a mighty man of valor, and I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And first he says, well, if you are for us, why have these things happened? Now you read the story and it's very clear. Israel sinned. God was using this as a discipline on them. And yet he did not want to see that. And so what does he do? He says, we're from the weakest clan in Manasseh. And I am weakest in my family. Very much like Moses, how he rejected God's call. He's basically saying, find someone else. And then he says, no, this is your job. I'm calling you to this task. And he says, well, can I get a sign? And the Lord is patient with him. He says, fine, I will stay here. He goes and prepares a sacrifice and lays it on a rock before the Lord. And I don't know how long ago it's been since you've taken geology lessons, but I'm going to remind you of one thing. Rocks don't burn. And yet, from the rock, fire comes up and completely consumes the sacrifice. And then, in front of him, the Lord disappears. The Lord comes back to him, maybe not visibly, but tells him, I want you to tear down your father's altar to Baal and Asherah pole. And again, Gideon wants a sign. All right, he does this, but notice how he does it. He says, all right, this is going to upset a few people. So I'm going to do it at night, and I'm not going to use my family. I'm going to use some servants because I have a little bit of leverage over them. So he goes at night, tears down these things as he was instructed to do, and still the people seek after him. He does not come to defend himself by means of this is what the Lord is doing in our midst. He's calling us to repentance. He's calling us back to a pure form of worship. No, it is his father, who is a pragmatic pagan, who comes to his defense. Very logical argument. I'll leave that to your own study. But when he says, now I want you to, now, go defeat the Midianites. Again, he asks for signs. And this is very typical language that we still use. He wanted to put out a fleece. All right, Lord, here's the thing. I'm going to put out a fleece, and I want the ground around this fleece to be dry, and I want the fleece to be wet. Well, next morning, dew has settled on the fleece, not on the ground, and he wrings the fleece out, and he's talking a bucket plus of water. And he says, do not be impatient with me, but can we swap it around now? Can we get the fleece dry and the ground wet? And sure enough, in the morning, it's exactly how Gideon wanted. The fleece is dry, the ground is wet. Now, you might say, well, what's wrong with this? Understand this, that Christ himself said this, it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. Gideon was a man of weak faith. The Lord came to him, appeared to him, and he wanted confirmation after confirmation after confirmation of a sign, when he should have, at least according to Hebrews 11:1, taken God at his word and done what he wanted him to do without repetition of sign. Now, we all love Gideon. Oh yeah, the 300 men defeats an army of tens and tens of thousands. But understand this. The reason God chooses a Gideon is because he wanted the glory. It's not just wanted the glory. He was the one that was owed the glory. The one good thing about Gideon, I need to clear the deck on this, is that when he is done with his battle, his victory, that they offered him the monarchy and he said, no, Yahweh alone should rule. But then we get to a sad epitaph of Gideon's life. It says that he set up an ephod that drew Israel into harlotry. And it became a snare to Gideon himself and his family. Now, what this ephod is, very debatable. But what it was in principle was something that was not mandated by God, and it drew the people away from a worship of God. And yet, this is how the story ends of Gideon. That he did something that was counterproductive to the purity of worship. So what of Barak? Why not, those of you who know the story of Deborah and Barak, why didn't our author of Hebrews say the faith of Deborah? But no, he mentions Barak. Deborah comes to Barak and says, you know, God has already told you this. But I'm going to repeat it. Go take the army of our enemy. God has already given you this army. And Barak, already having known this, and by the way, has done thus far nothing about it. He says to Deborah, I will go if you go with me. So what he's asking is, okay, I doubted the word of the Lord when he spoke to me directly. I doubt the word of the Lord coming through you. But if I know that your money is where your mouth is, or better yet, your life is where your mouth is, then I will go. I will know that you mean it, because you wouldn't put yourself at risk if you really didn't hear from God. She warns him, says, all right, but understand this. The credit to this victory is going to be given to a woman. Now, he is willing to put a woman's life at risk because he will not take God at his word. She is not a warrior. He is the warrior, but he is going to draw her into battle. So think about the shame that comes when a woman, and by the way, the text leads you to believe that Deborah herself will be getting the credit for the victory, but rather is another lady, Jael, if you remember her, really, it's like, Hebrews, why didn't you mention Jael as the heroine of the faith? If you remember when she brings in Sisera, gives him some warm milk, a nice blanket, puts him to sleep, grabs a nice little tent stake, and drives that sucker right through his head, pinning it all the way to the ground. Now that's a heroine. But no, we're dealing with Barak, a guy who hid behind the skirt of a woman. So what of Samson? Here we have Samson. And again, we ask the question, why did our author of Hebrews not talk about the faith of Samson's parents? The Lord appears to Samson's parents and says, I am going to break your barrenness. I am going to raise up a mighty man in your household. And if you remember, Samson's mom comes to her husband and says, the Lord told me this, and we're going to do this and this and that. And the husband says, oh, well, if you ever see him again, let's sort this out. And let's ask him some more questions about raising our son. Now, let me just take an aside. This is an excellent paradigm for parenting. The Lord tells you some things to do as parents. How should we also then go, what else does the Lord have to say about raising parents? It's not like, oh yeah, I took a parenting class 10 years ago. No, what else does God say? Let's go back to his word. Let's go back and back. Let's get more. And so the angel appears again to Samson's mom and tells again, this time she is able to go get her husband, bring him back, and they converse. What is this raising of Samson going to look like? He's born. And we have to fast forward to when he's a young man, and suddenly he tells his father, you see that Philistine woman? I want you to go make arrangements for me to marry her. And his dad says, hey, you know, we've got some good Israelites here. Why chase after a Philistine? His response is not of humility. It's not of grace. It's, no, she will be my wife. He makes demands upon his father. Bible makes it clear, though, that while he does this after his own heart, after his own flesh, that God was going to use it. Not with Samson, but rather in spite of Samson. So let's talk about the potential of Samson. Everyone knows his strength, tearing lions to pieces, ripping gates off cities, killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. This guy had great potential. And yet, it was always about what he wanted, not fulfilling a duty that God called him to. So when he is called to destroy the Philistines, he would rather marry Philistines. And he makes bargains with them, entering into marriage covenants. And then he does a little riddle. If you remember the story, he makes this riddle and says, hey, if you could figure out this riddle, then I will, and there's 30 men here, I will give you each a set of clothes. But if you can't figure it out, then you guys owe me a set of clothes. And his wife at the time is bribed by these people. Hey, we can't figure out this riddle. And if you can get to him, then you give us the riddle because it will cost us and we will bribe you. We will give you what you need in order for us to get out of this debt. And if you remember the story, Samson had torn this lion to bits. He comes back later and finds a honeycomb in it that he scoops out and eats and brings home to his parents. And Bible makes it clear, he does not tell his parents because his parents, as part of the instruction from the Lord, was that he would be raised as a Nazarite, not touching the dead, not drinking wine, and not cutting his hair. Well, keep in mind that in the midst of this riddle, he is in a banquet. It does not say it expressly, but it is most likely that he is enjoying wine. He has already touched the dead carcass of this lion. And so, of course, we have one more thing for him to break. But yes, let me finish this story. Yes, his wife betrays him. And he loses the riddle. And so, to pay 30 sets of clothes, he goes to another town, murders 30 men, takes their clothes, and gives this to pay their debt. Finally, after some interaction with a prostitute, finally he finds the infamous Delilah. And of course, Delilah is another Philistine that he is interested in, and the Philistines pay her. Find out the secret of his strength. And so he tells her, well, 7 bowstrings, that'll do the trick. And they say, or she says, hey, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He jumps up, breaks the bowstrings. Where are they? You don't love me. You lied to me. All right, well, if you tie me with fresh vines or fresh ropes, that'll do the trick. Falls asleep. She screams, the Philistines are upon you. He jumps up, breaks them. Where are they? Oh, Samson, you really don't love me. Then he says, all right, here it is. If you put my hair up, tie some little thingies in it, do a little little barbershop trick on me or beauty school trick. Same thing. Philistines are upon you. He jumps up, takes his hair out. He's ready for action. Finally, it says he was worn down by her nagging. What did he think was going to happen when he says, if you cut my hair, that is the secret of my strength? And here's what is more telling than her cutting his hair. It says that she cut his hair and he did not know the Lord had left him. He was so spiritually numb that he could not sense the difference between the Lord with him and the Lord not with him. And so when this time Delilah says, the Philistines are upon you, and they were, he had no strength in him to fight. They gouge out his eyes. They make him turn their wheat into flour. This was the remainder of Samson's life, except he has an epitaph too. Finally, they were making him entertain 3,000 nobles at a gathering. And he asked the little servant boy who had him, said, let me rest between the pillars. So the servant brought him to these pillars. And he prays one last time, let me have my strength one more time. And he pushes the pillars down. But notice this. His vengeance was for his two eyes. It was not for the cause of the Lord. He wanted to avenge his eyes. And the saddest part is, the Bible says, he did more good in his death than he ever did in his life. The great potential that God gave this man was wasted. So what of Jephthah? I'm in Judges 11 for this. He was a mighty warrior that God used to help repossess the promised land and free Israel from oppressors. God was with him. God was doing victory after victory. And now it has come to a point where it's a bigger battle. It's a harder battle. This is a make or break situation. And what does Jephthah do? He says to the Lord, if you give me victory, then I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house to greet me. God doesn't make bargains. But Jephthah thought he needed to bargain with God. He didn't see God's history of being with him, of working on the side of Israel to free from oppression. He thought this might go above and beyond God's capability. I better bargain for this one. And the bargain he made was a pagan form of worship. God does not, never has demanded human sacrifice. Even in the case of Abraham, yes, Abraham raised his plunging hand and he was stopped by the angel of the Lord. God, in fact, throughout Scripture, before this, forbade human sacrifice. And yet, Jephthah's only child, his daughter, comes out to greet him. And he tells her of the vow. She weeps. She says, you must keep the vow, but give me 2 months to mourn the fact that you made this moronic vow. She goes into the hills with her friends just to mourn the fact. If anything, Jephthah should have sacrificed his life instead of hers. Not that God required that. So you see why perhaps the author of Hebrews put these four together. And I threw in Lot, because that's my struggle. These five, if anything, show a display for the lack of faith. But yet, we look at Judges and go, that's kind of what the book is about. It's about examples of what not to do. And here we have five men that we have to struggle with, that the Bible says, these are men of faith, and here's a righteous man. How do we solve this in our brains? How do we make this work? And so as we look at living God's word, let's go back to our analogy of the Bible being a mirror. Let us look into this mirror. And instead of villainizing these five men, let's first look at the mirror to see ourselves. Like Lot, how often have I sought my own gain over against the interest of others? How often have I crept closer and closer to the epicenters of sin, making more highly out of my powers to resist than I ought? How often has my spirit been grieved by surrounding sin and yet have done nothing about it? How many times have I failed to protect my children in the presence of sinful dangers? Are my best interests, my best efforts of righteous admonition seen as a joke to others? Do I fail to win and protect the heart of my wife as I lead to the Lord and away from the alluring world? And do I handle the threatening issues of sin and perversion with a less than sober-minded approach? So the answer ultimately is yes, I do fail in similar manner. But as we consider Lot as being considered righteous, that actually doesn't help. We have to take a step back and say, why would Peter call him righteous? And we get back to the fact that Christ not only took away my sin, but he assigned to me his righteousness. Lot is righteous not because Lot is righteous, but because he wears the righteousness of Christ. Like Gideon, how often do we reject the Lord's hand of discipline? How often do I fail simply to take God at his word? Do I question and doubt in my mind the word of God? Do I need sign after sign to satisfy me in my weakness of faith? Am I capable of setting up some pseudo-religious trap that will detract me and my family away from the purity of worship of God and the gospel of grace? And again, yes. Like Barak, how often have I failed to listen to the clear voice of the Lord? How many times have I justified my lack of proper response to the voice of the Lord because it seemed unclear to me? How often have I preferred to ride on the coattails of another saint rather than allowing God to grow me in the exercise of my faith? How many times have I let someone else fulfill the duties of the Lord that were originally assigned to me? And again, I fail. Like Samson, do we make demands that are contrary to God's word? Do we take our covenant with God lightly? Are we more prone to fulfilling self-interest instead of the kingdom of God? Do we pursue our own lusts instead of the will of God? How often do we approach God with a sense of entitlement, as if he owes us? Do we have a false sense of self-approval because we do the right thing even though it's for completely the wrong reasons? Yes, we do. Like Jephthah, do we lack faith in God's work and God's word that causes us to attempt to bargain with God as if we could establish a new and improved covenant with God other than the one he has already offered to us for eternity? Do we sometimes offer to God a form of worship that confuses God and his demands with what might seem right in our eyes? Do we import secular, humanistic, pragmatic, and even pagan practices into our lives that are lived out before the Lord? The answer is yes. So these men had faith because Hebrews declares they had faith. If we only had Genesis, if we only had Judges, we have every right to doubt. But if we're going to take God at his word, we're going to take these men at what the Bible says, that they had faith and they were righteous. Not because they were great exercisers of faith or they had self-righteousness. It's because they were given faith and they lived in the faith that God had given them in Christ. That is the reason. There's a difference, of course, between childish faith and childlike faith. Childish faith is rebuked by Paul. Grow up. Eat some meat. Childlike faith is simply taking God at his word. It is inherent to trust. We ought and are encouraged to have childlike faith, but not childish faith. Weak faith, as these men have, and perhaps we have, is an opportunity to grow in faith. And as we look lastly to a man who is approached by Jesus, whether he could heal his son of demon possession or not, and he says, "I believe, and help me in my unbelief." This is our prayer tonight, that we look at our lack of faith and we take it as an opportunity to grow in faith, that we take God at his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it does penetrate our hearts. And as we ask these questions about the failures of these men, Lord, we have to admit some of these failures of them belong to us as well. Lord, we are perhaps weak in faith, and we pray that this will be an opportunity to grow in faith. And Father, we also know that we want to mature in faith. We want to have childlike faith without having childish faith. And lastly, Lord, we pray that though we believe, and we thank you for that you will continue every day to help us in our unbelief. Purify our hearts and our minds that we might take you at your word, that we might take your marching orders and go. Thank you for your word, that we might believe you. Thank you for giving us the faith that we have confidence in the unseen, that we are convicted of what you have for us, that we might have hope. We praise you and we thank you this very night. In Christ's name, amen.